Good morning, everyone. Now, I'm going to spend a bit of time talking about elephants in the room. So I may as well get the first one out of the way. As you may have noticed, verse 1, not many of you should be presumed to be teachers, my brothers. And yet, here I am. So seeing that, I think it's probably a good time for me to pray, isn't it? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for wisdom. Thank you for grace. And thank you for your spirit that works in us. Help us to see how the way we speak can be damaging to others, damaging to community, and damaging to your church. Help us to see the ways in which we can glorify you in the way that we speak. And we pray that you'll help me do that today as I speak, and the rest of us do that during the week. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started by talking about elephants in the room. And to help you understand what that means, I've got a picture. Now, you're going to have to look at this picture, and particularly young ones will have to look at this picture and tell me if you see anything that's out of place here. You might have to look very carefully, but here it is. Oh, that's not it. Is there nothing out of place there? It's that one. All right, now, just if you can't see it, there's just something that's a little bit off about this picture. Can anyone tell me what it is? Yes, Nicholas?
The elephant.
Yeah, the elephant. That's right, it is, isn't it? That's actually not a really small thing, is it? It's a big thing. Imagine you are in this meeting, and you're having your meeting. You know, you've got your jacket, everything's sort of normal. But there's an elephant right there, and if you can see, nobody's talking about it. When we say elephant in the room, we're talking about a situation a bit like this. There's something big we're ignoring. We need to talk about it, but just everyone's just going about their business as if there was no elephant there. Now, a street artist called Banksy, who comes from the UK, he once did an exhibition. And he had a real elephant in the room. And there it is right there. Now, the thing that you can't see is it's actually the same wallpaper behind him. So he's trying to hide the elephant. But, of course, if you walk through that exhibition, do you think you can you could hide that elephant? No, of course you couldn't. I mean, these people here, they're having their breakfast, their 11sies or whatever you do in Britain. But there's an actual elephant. It's right there. And they're ignoring it. So let me give you an example. That might help you understand what that means when we actually say elephant in the room, because we're not usually talking about a literal elephant with wallpaper in the room, are we? So suppose I ring my mum every day at lunchtime. Yes, I am that kind of son. Anyway, one day when I'm talking to her, it ends in a blazing argument and I just smash the phone down and hang up. Right? Now, if I rang her the next day and we just went through the normal chit-chat and talked as if nothing had happened, it's like there's an imaginary elephant in the room, isn't there? It's that conversation we had yesterday, which was a blazing argument. We're just ignoring it. You see how that works when we talk about elephant in the room? Now, how does that relate to the book of James? There's no elephants in there. But if you look closely, James in each chapter confronts something that we don't want to talk about as Christians. You believe in God, you say? Well, do you do what he says? You practice religion, do you? Well, what do you do with your money? Those things are elephants in the room for us, aren't they? They're things we know we need to deal with, but we ignore them and pretend. James wants us to be authentic Christians, to have a faith that works, as we've seen in the slides before. And consequently, he's going to point out all of those elephants in the room, those things that are uncomfortable for us. And that's what a faith that works does. It confronts elephants in the room. As Dave said last week, every area of my life needs to be changed when I believe in Jesus, even those no-go zones, those elephants in the room. A faith that works confronts and changes the elephant in the room. And particularly looking at James 3 today, we're looking at a very big elephant in the room. Faith that works confronts and changes the way that we speak. And that's our big idea, so if you're writing things down, this is definitely one to write down. A faith that works confronts and changes the way that we speak. When I say the way that we speak, I'm talking about what we say, but I'm also talking about the way that we say it. So let's begin. Let's have a look at confronting the way that we speak. Now, so far in James, as we've gone through this book, we've seen that in order to live as authentic Christians, to have a faith that works, we have to confront and change things. They're mostly things that nobody else notices. So, you know, nobody else might notice the fact that I'm listening to God's word every Sunday, but not actually doing it. They're things that are personal, and things that you might not notice about me, and I might not notice about you. But in James 3 particularly, he starts to zero in on issues that affect community. So a faith that works affects community. It's just as important to God that our faith works out in our community. And this is really important to get right, because God has called us to be in community. See, when he saves us individually, he justifies us all individually, but he calls us to live together in community. If you go through the New Testament, you'll see a bunch of one another passages. Comfort one another, build up one another, pray for one another. God's plan for an authentic faith that works involves one another. We're made for it. We're saved for it. And because of that, James spends a lot of the next part of James addressing problems that affect community. Things that affect us as we relate to one another, and particularly as we relate to one another in the way that we speak. So you might have heard this before. You can be a Christian and not go to church. Now maybe you think that. And look, while I'm not denying that's not possible, it's certainly possible to be saved and not be part of a church. Often when you hear that, you need to be careful that you're not just hearing, I don't want to be part of a church, or worse, I'm too lazy to actually contribute and be part of a community. Community is one of those key places where faith is worked out. And that's why James spends time confronting these problems. He's not just interested in an individual faith, a relationship between me and God, but how that relationship works out with one another. And church and community in Christ is a key part of a faith that works. And looking at this passage, James makes a big point about the way that we speak, because he's concerned about the damage that can be caused by the way that we speak. So if you have a look at verses 5 to 6 of James with me, it says, how great a forest, and I'm reading for a slightly different translation, but how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. That's scary stuff, isn't it? That's destructive stuff. You know, when I read that, I'm thinking, all right, it's like trying to control a campfire on a 45-degree day in high winds in the middle of a dry forest. That's how dangerous it is. That's how dangerous our tongues are. That's the kind of language that James is using. Now, on the night of 2nd of September 1666, a baker called Thomas Farriner went to bed. Now, he hadn't fully extinguished his baker's oven, so there were a couple of coals in the fireplace. And while he was asleep, probably a couple of sparks fell on a piece of pile of wood, and the spark took. And 5 days later, that was the Great Fire of London. 13,200 houses burnt to the ground, 87 churches, I don't know why that particularly is mentioned, but 87 churches were destroyed, and at least 8 people were dead because a baker forgot to put out the sparks in his fireplace. That's the kind of language that James is using in chapter 3 to talk about the way that we speak. And he's right to talk like this, isn't he? I mean, we know the damage that words can cause. They're powerful, and what people say can have a devastating effect on our lives. And James is right to want to confront this elephant in the room. It's so easy to speak wrongly or harshly and devastate someone, because what people say sticks with you and eats at you. Has anyone heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? You know, maybe when kids teased you at school, you came home and your mum and dad said that to you. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Did that work? No, of course it didn't. It's just complete rubbish, isn't it? I mean, when I broke my finger at school, this finger here, I had pain for a couple of days, maybe. Once it started to heal, I didn't even really notice it. And now, look, it's just a little line, a little scar, and I can't even remember what the pain felt like. But that same year, there was a girl at school who teased me about my buck teeth. Some other kids laughed, like you all just did then. No. No. And I can still remember, though, exactly how that felt, even now. So even now, this is like 20 years removed, I can still remember what it felt like to have her tease me and the other kids laugh. Now, she was actually a friend of mine, so this wasn't a big thing that sort of festered, but I can still remember how that feels. And I'm sure you can think of a few examples like that. Maybe at school, some thoughtless kid said something mean to you, and it sticks with you. I mean, you can say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But they do. They hurt. They cut deep. And that's why we need to confront it. So what about the way that you speak? Is the way that you speak destructive to relationship? Or maybe you're quick to spread gossip. Maybe you use the sort of naughty catch-all, I shouldn't be telling you this. Now, if you're saying that, then maybe you should take your own advice and not say it. Keep it to yourself, right? It's not helpful. It's destructive to relationship, and it's destructive to community. It's like a fire that gets out of control, and before you know it, the whole place is burnt to the ground. James wants to say, don't do it. Stop it happening. You know the old loose lips, sink ships idea? Yeah? Lots of phrases we could use to talk about the damage that we can cause with the way that we speak. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you're always telling the truth. Maybe you tell it like it is. You don't do that in love or to make peace, to build up relationship. Instead, you're harsh or dismissive with the truth. And the way that you speak, not necessarily what you say, but the way that you speak is destructive to relationship and community. When you say you're a Christian, you follow God, but is the way that you speak the elephant in the room for you? Now, another problem, besides being destructive, is that what we say actually reveals who we are. And this is looking at James 3. If you look at verses 9 to 12, you have to turn the page for that. With it, that's our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, consequently, it's actually quite easy to preach on the book of James, isn't it? Because there's illustrations right throughout the text. I don't even really need to think of any. And, of course, he means here that you won't find a fig tree that bears olives or a grapevine that bears figs. Of course, if you do go to a nursery and you might find a grafted version that does both, but you can see those grafted monstrosities are definitely unbiblical, aren't they? But disregarding that, the fruit of your tongue or what you say shows what's inside you. And when we read that, we kind of get echoes of what Jesus has said. I don't know if you remember a couple of months ago, Jesus said that what comes out of a man's mouth is what makes him unclean. What comes out of his mouth and what he says comes from his heart, and that's what makes him unclean. If you check the website to download that talk, you'll hear a lot of similar talk from Jesus about the damage that the tongue can do and what it reveals about you. So if you speak harshly to others, maybe that reveals a little of yourself, of your desire to actually be superior and sort of set yourself up above others. We need to have guarded speech because the change that faith makes in us. You know, we're new creations created by God to do good works, and our speech should reflect that. So maybe you come here on Sundays and you sing with gusto with our fantastic band. You glorify God as creator. You sing of his salvation, his rescue of you. You sing Colin Buchanan as lustily as all the kids. You sing about being a broken sinner. But then when you go home and you talk, does that show what you really think about God's creatures? So you come to church and you sing praise to God, but then you deride and you create conflict with God's creatures. Does that tell you a little bit about what you think of his creatures and maybe of yourself and your place in things? We need to confront the way we speak because it reveals what's in our hearts. And that is, you know, our hearts are what need to be changed by a faith that works. The problem is, of course, this is easier said than done, right? We're looking at James 3. There's a lot of language that talks about our tongues being the hardest part of us to control. In fact, it talks about our tongues controlling us. that it's impossible to tame, harder to tame than any of the wildest animals you've ever heard of. And when he talks about untamable animals, you're probably thinking, you know, lion, tiger, liger, I don't know. But I want to introduce you to the most untamable creature on the planet. And if you've spent much time on the internet in the past couple of years, you'll know what I'm talking about. So here we are, the world's most untamable creature. It's the honey badger. And if you don't believe me, search for Honey Badger Don't Care on YouTube. Although just for parents, let me give you a language warning on that one. So just add family friendly on the end, okay? All right, good. So here's a direct quote from that video. The honey badger has been referred to by the Guinness Book of World Records as the most fearless animal in the animal kingdom. So that's not proof. I don't know what is. Untamable, as you can see here, right? Completely untamable. I mean, as difficult as the honey badger is to tame, it's got nothing on taming the tongue, though, does it? We know that, don't we? It's difficult to keep ourselves in check all of the time. Even that simple game that Mel was playing with the kids, and as Ray said, you know, do that with any of the adults and we'd fall for the same thing, because it's hard for us to just prevent what's going on in our head just slipping out of our mouths. I mean, you might be really controlled in the way that you speak. Maybe you don't speak much at all, but I'm sure you can remember that one or more times that you've let slip. Maybe you've said something you shouldn't with your spouse, with your friends, kids, maybe even in public, maybe on Facebook. And James goes further than to say that it's difficult, doesn't he? He actually says it's not only hard to control, it's actually impossible. Because you look at verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament that no one, apart from Jesus, but no one of us is perfect. So this person who doesn't stumble in what he says doesn't exist, does he? It's impossible to be perfect, never slip, to keep our tongues completely under control. We're never going to be able to achieve it by ourselves. And that really, I think, drives the need for repentance in our community, drives the need for us to actually say sorry for when we hurt people with the way that we speak, not just to brush it off as one of those things that we don't care about, but to actually go the further mile and repent. We need to repent to God when we speak in the way that we speak to him, but we also need to repent of the way that we speak to each other. But that lack of perfection actually drives the need for forgiveness as well. I mean, it's pretty easy for me to hold on to what you've said to me, the way you spoke to me. Not just hold on to that. Look, you're not going to necessarily forget it, but when it drives a wedge between you, when something someone said to you drives a wedge that leads to the breakdown of that relationship, that just doesn't make sense in light of this passage. We need to forgive one another because we all do it. We hurt each other with the way that we speak. I mean, I'll go as far as to say that relationships are tested by what people say. They're certainly stressed and they're strained by it. But they're often destroyed and broken because we can't forgive. And that just shouldn't be the case. Now, we're people, we've been forgiven by God, and accordingly, we've got to forgive others just as we've been forgiven. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? So we've seen the reasons, and it's kind of depressing, isn't it, to see the way that James talks about the tongue and how difficult it is for us to control it. So he certainly spends a lot of time confronting this elephant in the room. And you might be thinking, well, what is the appropriate way to deal with this problem? What is the appropriate way to actually deal with the fact that my tongue is completely out of control? Well, maybe you've thought, I can take a vow of silence and become like one of these guys. And no, they're not actually Ku Klux Klan members. they're Travis monks. Now, they don't specifically take a vow of silence, but one of the key rules of being one of these guys, being a Trappist monk, is you only speak when you have to. And actually, idle talk of any kind is strongly discouraged. So they do speak, but in fact, in years gone past, they've actually developed a special sign language so they could do away with even more speaking. Sounds awesome, right? Of course, if all that silence helps you brew some of the greatest beer on the planet, you won't hear me complaining about it too much. Or maybe instead of a vow of silence, you're thinking Jesus' words in Mark 9 sound like the right way to do it. You know, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Maybe that's the ticket. Maybe some sort of ill and pain type of treatment to get rid of the problem. Now, if you're thinking that those two solutions... what have I done? There we go. ...were the only way, then I think you'd be pleasantly surprised to know that this passage actually offers a bit more than just the untamable destruction of forest fires and wild animals. So I'd like to briefly talk with you about how it's not just the confronting the way we speak, but actually changing it. And I think we can do that for a couple of reasons. There are a couple of things particularly that give us hope to change the way we speak from this passage. The first reason I think there's hope for us is because, as we know from Genesis 1, so right at the beginning of the Bible, we are, all of us, we're made in God's image. And God is, among other things, a communicator. You see the way that God uses his voice. He creates the world, he brings things into being. He creates relationship between him and his chosen people. He sends his word to us, his son, the living embodiment of who he is. God's word throughout the Bible, throughout history, builds up, makes peace between enemies, heals broken relationships, and all through the Bible is a powerful, positive tool in community and in relationship. And we, as creatures who are made in that image, we're made to do the same, to use our voices to create peace, to share wisdom, to do all the things that are mentioned in these last two verses of the passage, in verses 17 and 18. The wisdom from above, that's the wisdom from God, is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These sound like all the ways that our voices should be used in community, don't they? And we can change the way we speak because we're made for that. We're made in God's image. And the wisdom from above, as Dave has said before, is given to us if we ask it. The faith we have in Jesus, that faith we have that works to produce these things because we're being transformed to speak like him. Changed hearts that God gives us will be shown in changed lips and changed speech because God has promised it. So we can see that because we're made in God's image, we're made to speak lovingly and carefully to one another, to build up relationships between one another, to speak in a similar way to which God has done. And secondly, I want to encourage you to speak and keep speaking because of who you are. Now, we've seen before that the tongue is a reflection of what's inside us, of our identity, and that can certainly work out in harmful ways, can't it? Because if our hearts are full of envy and selfish ambition, then we'll talk in envy and selfish ambition. But that's not the end of it, you see. Because if you look at Jesus, and he's described as God's word, he's the living embodiment of who God is. When you hear him, when you investigate him, you see God revealed, don't you? You see the way that when God speaks, you see his character, his love. When Jesus speaks, you see relationship restored. You see God embodied in person. You see compassion and forgiveness, all of it revealed in Jesus, God's word. Now think about who you are. If you're saved, and when you're saved, you become a gospel creature. And what is the gospel? It's the story of broken sinners, rescued by God, saved by him, and changed by him. Restored into right relationship with him. So what does that mean for the way that you speak to be a gospel creature? Well, I mean, first and foremost, it gives you something to say, doesn't it? If your identity is wrapped up in the gospel, if your identity is that of a broken sinner rescued by God, called to repentance, restored to right relationship, then it affects your speech in two key ways, I think. But clearly, you're going to speak the literal gospel, aren't you? So if your heart and your body and the way that you are has actually been transformed to be gospel, then you'll speak the gospel. You know, what will flow out of your tongue is your identity, who you are. If your life is an embodiment of the gospel, it's key to who you are. So out of your mouth flows it. Of course you'll speak the literal gospel, won't you? I mean, you'll speak it to your kids, you'll speak it to your spouse, you'll speak it to each other, and you'll use that to speak it to people you don't know. It'll flow out of you. And I mean, if you don't know how to speak it, if you don't know what it is, then you need to learn it, don't you? Because it's actually learning more about you. It's not just an abstract thing that's out there. It's actually your identity. And who doesn't want to learn about who they are? You want to learn it well enough to be able to tell someone else about it, because you want to say who you are. And to not do that is actually just to not be able to know what you look like. It's like not being able to describe yourself to somebody, huh? That doesn't make any sense. So if you don't know it, if you don't know the gospel, then we've got resources that will help you do that. Go and learn Two Ways to Live. Watch the Introducing God DVDs. They're a fantastic explanation of the gospel, as we've been seeing through doing Introducing God. So, you know, you talk to your GC leader, and I'm sure you can borrow those DVDs. Take about 20 minutes each of them, and you learn the actual gospel, because you'll be learning about yourself. And who doesn't like, you know, looking and finding out about themselves? So do that and be able to speak it. But, I mean, it's more than just the literal gospel, isn't it? More than just that message. As a gospel person, your tongue will speak differently. When you bring peace to relationships, when you speak honestly about your failings, when you speak without judgment to your next-door neighbour or maybe about your next-door neighbour, when you talk differently at work about clients, maybe you talk differently about the boss, when you speak the truth, tell it like it is, but you actually do it in love, you'll be giving a clue to your identity, won't you? You'll actually be telling people who you are through the way that you act. Now, when Peter talks about, he says, always be willing, ready to give an answer to people for the hope that you have. Well, how do they know about that hope that you have? How do they know that you're actually different? The primary way they're going to know that is the way that you speak, and through that, the way that you act, isn't it? So the way that you speak should reflect that gospel identity, give a clue to that gospel identity to the people that are watching you, and certainly be evident to the people around you in community. Because when you restore those relationships, when you forgive the hurt, when you say sorry for the things that you've said, you're playing out a little gospel message, aren't you, for the people around you. And you need to do that. I mean, that behaviour that's listed at the end of James 3, that points to a changed heart, a changed person, a gospel person. And when people notice something different about you, that's what you want it to be, isn't it? Because people will see, eventually, what's behind what you're saying. Now, if you're saying you're a Christian and the elephant in the room is the way that you speak and the terrible way that you speak, that's not what I want people to know about me or to be thinking about me. I want them to be seeing in the way that I speak the kind of person that God has made me, the faith that works out through me, the changed heart that I have. And look, as we've been saying throughout James, I think we can have real hope that that will happen. Because God has given us his spirit. He's given us a faith that works out and changes the way that we speak. I mean, I want that. I want a faith that works. I want to know, and for people to reveal, I want to reveal my identity, my gospel identity, and the way that I speak. I want the things I say to point to something other than just my own selfishness or my own desires, but to actually speak to God and his transformation of me. And I'm sure you want that too. So I'm going to finish by praying for that. I'm praying for that for you, but also, sorry, for you and for me as well. That the way that we speak will actually do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a faith that works. We thank you for changed hearts. And we ask, Lord, for changed lips, changed speech, and for people in our community to see that we are followers of you, and that we are broken people who have restored relationships because of you. Help us restore relationships with others. Help us restore relationships in this community, but also outside of our church community, for people to see that the way we speak is different and points to our identity. Help us to do that, Lord, in faith, and help our faith through your spirit to actually change us and make that possible. In Jesus' name, amen.